If we read from the closing paragraphs of Paul's letter to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 4, from verse 10, although the more we look at this, the more unlikely it would seem that we will manage to share all of it tonight in our worship. But we read from chapter 4 and verse 10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I complain of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret, or I have been instructed in facing plenty and hunger, abundance and want. I can do all things in Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you, Philippians, yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent me help once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit which increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am filled, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. This closing passage of Paul's letter to the Philippians does strange things to some preachers. It does strange things to me. There's a mixture of feelings when you come to a passage so rich and so deep as this, because there's a desire, a great desire in any preacher of the gospel's heart to pour it all out, to turn it over and lay it before the people as bread for their souls, and yet at the same time there's a fear of missing the depth, and there's an anxiety about proceeding too quickly through everything. So you'll need to bear with me tonight. I hope to travel all the way through the verses we read, but I have my doubts as to whether the Spirit of God will allow us. But let's proceed and see, shall we? You see, there are two things remaining to us here in the letter to the Philippians. The first is the expression of Paul's gratitude that runs all the way from verse 10 to verse 20. Paul's thanksgiving. And then you have his final greeting in verses 21, 2, and 3. Paul's gratitude then, and his final greeting. Now, if you're reading the Authorized Version, you'll see that quite rightly, verse 10 actually begins with the word but. There is a but in there. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length and so on. Now that brings us back, you see, to the theme of the whole letter. And can I remind you that the letter to the Philippians is a very personal one. It is a personal message to the Christians in Philippi, for whom the Apostle Paul felt a particular love and affection. Now, it's because of this that there are some people, and I think they're quite wrong, who would say that this is not a very deep epistle and doesn't have a great deal of deep things to teach us. Quite wrong. But they are right in seeing this as a personal message. And the word "but" takes us back to that. You see, the great things of the letter, running from chapter 3 at verse 1 right through to verse 9 of this chapter, the great things of that passage are actually an aside. They actually sit in brackets. They are a glorious digression. And some people actually use that kind of language, the glorious digression, to describe chapter 3 in the first paragraph of this chapter. But I rejoice in the Lord. And with that, Paul comes back to the particular things relevant to Philippi. He becomes practical again. He begins to deal with material matters. He mentions money. And what Paul has in mind is the way the Philippians managed to use material things, including financial resources, to support the apostle in his work. And he wants to thank them for that support for his missionary journey. Now, this, very simply, is the gift which Epaphroditus brought, as you see it mentioned in verse 18. I have received, says Paul, full payment. I am filled, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. It is material support that he means, and in particular, you can take it that he means the gift of money. Now, if there is a hint here that the Philippian Christians, for all their love for Paul, were somehow slow in supporting him, then it's only a hint. Now, the hint, of course, you find in verse 10, where Paul says that now at length, or as we would put it, at last, you have revived your concern for me. Does that mean that they have been slow in sending support? If you thought so, you could go back, of course, to the end of chapter 2. Look at verse 30 of chapter 2, where, speaking of the messenger they sent, the beloved Epaphroditus, Paul says he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete your service for me. In other words, the suggestion is that the Philippians had promised to support Paul, had given him part of that support, but there may have been a delay in completing it. But I say to you that this is only a hint, because the stress is very much upon their generosity, not in any slowness to give the promised support. Now, there again, you see, you're taken all the way back to the opening of his letter. Look at chapter 1, verse 5, where he says, having declared his thankfulness to God in all his remembrances of them, praying for them in every prayer, he says, I'm thankful, verse 5, for your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, if there's any hint of them being somehow slow in fulfilling their promises of support, it has nothing then whatsoever to do with reluctance, because the stress is upon partnership. The stress is upon generosity of giving. Now, Paul immediately makes that clear, does he not? When he says that you were prevented, or, at the end of verse 10, you had no opportunity. He is saying to them, I know very well you would have helped me. You promised to. You would keep your promise, but you could not give me. Not that you would not, but you could not give me the support that you promised. You have been concerned, is the substance of his message. But you were given no opportunity to show your concern, to complete the showing of your concern. The stress then is on generous partnership and support. But you know, even in mentioning this, Paul begins to point to some depths that are wonderful. He speaks in verse 10, doesn't he, in our translation tonight, of a revival of their care. In some versions, it's a renewal. Well, it's more than a renewal. The word revive means bring to life again. You see, here Paul uses a very particular word. And it's the word for a coming to life again. Now, there are those of you here who are way beyond me in matters of gardening. In fact, you wouldn't need to be very far to be beyond me. But I do plant some trees. And I tell you, I have a great affection for trees. I hope that doesn't sound strange. But I'm disappointed and sad when a tree I plant dies back. And thrilled when a tree which has died back then shows signs of the green coming back. You pick the bark and there's green underneath and it begins to bud. Now the word he uses here for a revival of care is the word that means literally a second blooming. And maybe it's even more thrilling for those of you who are into flowers and you lose a flower head, it's frosted, it's nipped in the bud, and then you think, oh no, it's a bad year, and it comes again. Now, that's a picture of how it so often is in the Christian life. My friends, there are second bloomings. They are little resurrections. They are revivals within us as individual believers. And you know, if we can be thrilled at a flower that reproduces its bloom, how much more does God take pleasure in a Christian life that has a second blooming or a kind of resurrection? I think here what Paul speaks of is his personal pleasure in a revival that he did not necessarily look to, but took as a great bonus, and as he puts it, to their credit, fruit to their credit. You see, it's like conversion. We're coming in our studies in the book of James to the very last couple of verses, at least I hope we are sometime. And it's a strange end to that letter, because there, James uses the word, the New Testament word for conversion, a turning around. And he speaks as he closes his letter about the blessing it can be for you and me to be agents of God in turning someone around who's wandering from the Lord, who's falling away, backsliding, we might say. Now, you see, used in that way, the word conversion doesn't refer to a once and for all acceptance of Christ through faith, by which the grace of God brings us from death to life. But he's referring to the same thing that Paul means here when he speaks of second bloomings of care. A little resurrection. Do you remember when Jesus warned Peter about his betrayal? I'm thinking of Luke's account. He said to him, "Yes, you will betray me, Peter, but when you have turned again," and the word there again is conversion, "when you have been turned around, oh, strengthen your brothers." There's a tremendous blessing. A tremendous blessing when something we have let slip is revived. We're not excused in the blessing for missing every opportunity God has given to serve Him. But you know, if we've let something go that was ours to complete, if we've lost the sense of privilege in a task that Christ has set for us, and by the working of the Holy Spirit within us, we bloom again. Our care and concern is revived. We may be ashamed of it falling away, but opportunity perhaps is given to us again. Oh, it's like a little conversion within our great conversion. A turning again. That's the language Paul uses here. And as to supporting missionaries, If that ever needed justification, here it is. It's not a task. It's not an onerous thing, a burden to us, or it should not be, to support those who have to work and witness in a setting where they have no local support. It is a privilege. Here is the doctrine, if there is to be a doctrine so named, for supporting missionaries. It's taken for granted that the people of God will do this. Paul took it for granted that because the Philippian Christians truly cared for him, as no other church apparently did, not at first, Paul took it for granted that they would support him, and he has no embarrassment about speaking in these terms, speaking about his own support. Indeed, you know, we're seeing, aren't we, as we go on into what he says here, that his concern in this goes further than just the material things. He is looking for blessing for the givers. He is looking to their well-being and healing, their progress in the faith, credit that is fruit to them in the generous giving. And you see, generous giving is both something that results from making progress in the Christian faith, and indeed it's a symptom of it. It's an indication of it. For someone like Bob Trelogan to come and share with us what he shared with us this morning, and to place on our hearts a concern and a burden to support him in prayer and materially too, it's not out of order in biblical terms. It's something that should arise because of what's going on within the church and what's going on inside the hearts and minds of believers. You see, whether or not we are enfleshing the doctrines of the Christian faith will be seen in whether or not we use our lives and all the resources of life in the service of God, and that will include supporting others. And it most certainly embraces our material resources. There can be many second bloomings, revivals of care for others. But what is Paul talking about here when he goes on to mention living with plenty and living with want? Well, you've got to see that he has not changed the subject. Now, in verses 1 to 9, he has been speaking about rejoicing in the Lord and rejoicing always. And he has gone on from rejoicing to speak of peace, the peace of Christ that passes all understanding. He has not changed the subject. And he is showing that he is not asking the Philippians to do something that he himself is not capable of doing or not willing to do. He is not asking them to achieve a state of being in the Christian life that he has not achieved. Now I rejoice in the Lord greatly, he says. And then goes on to give the reason for it. You see, it is Paul's own experience and Paul's own circumstances that illustrate that rejoicing is not a matter of ecstatic feeling, and that peace is not the absence of trouble from pain or some other form of hurt. Now, rejoicing can be an ecstatic thing, and peace can be a peace which we feel in the absence of trouble, in the absence of hurt, but not exclusively. Because the peace of God is something we can have in pain. And rejoicing in the Lord is something we can do and often are obliged to do when we have other distractions and worries and fears, anxieties. What Paul is saying is that he has learned to live rejoicing in the Lord and, according to verse 7, being guarded by peace, quite independently of circumstances. And that means independently not only of bad circumstances, but of happy ones. Are we learning this? Are we learning it? Because here we are assured this is something we learn. Not something that zaps us from heaven. Not something that falls upon us as a gift of the Spirit of God. It is all of gift, grace, but it is learned. So he's speaking about rejoicing. He's speaking about contentment. That's his word. Although he means the reality of the peace he wants for the Christians. And he's saying, I have this too, and I have it whether I'm in happy or sad circumstances. Now there are two things that need to be said about this, and there are two things that really we need to resist. And the first is that we need to resist calling this a secret of contentment. I have heard it said that here Paul says he has learned the secret of contentment. That is wrong. It's wrong not only because that's not what Paul says, it's wrong because it's not true. And it's not true because there's no secret. Contentment, as Paul describes it, being content in Christ, whether in good or bad circumstances, is not something you discover one day. You stumble across it and suddenly you've got this hidden message. This inaccessible experience. This far bend spirituality that other Christians don't have. Now yes, it has to be said, it's true that many Christians don't ever seem to manage to be free of going up and down and up and down according to events, their circumstances, the cycles of their health or the seasons or the weather or whatever it is that affects them. Now, I'm not deploring all that. You know, we are human. And we are all affected by these things. We are all affected by our circumstances. God knows and understands this and has entered into it for us in the humanity of Christ. That's one, not the greatest, but one of the great things about the incarnation. But you know, as Christ walked through all the experiences of his suffering to Gethsemane and beyond to Calvary with peace within him. Think of what Hebrews says about who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So must we, like Paul, enter into the Master's stillness and levelness. And it's not something mysterious. And it's not something for mystics. It's for us. It's not a secret. While God understands how we can sometimes be driven and broken by circumstances, and sometimes, you know, we can find ourselves in black and bleak situations where we really have to honestly bring our temptation to despair to God. Nevertheless, God wants us to learn to be content. Contentment, as Paul describes it here, is not a hidden secret. Now, you might well say that I haven't read far enough, because it says in the RSV in verse 12, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and want. All right, but what does that actually say? It doesn't say anything about a secret of contentment. And it doesn't literally say secret in the original anyway. It's the language of being instructed. It's the language of an initiation. So it is still something which is learned. And that's the important word in verse 12, the same word as in verse 11. I have learned the secret. It is only a secret in the sense that it is something that we have to be led into. It's not a secret that is hidden from all men and women. we learn it. It is an open thing. Now, what Paul is calling here contentment is something we learn. Beware of Christian books with titles like The Secret of, put in your own word. We were saying to folks recently, were we not, that the secret of prayer is no secret at all, because the secret of prayer is secret prayer, and that's the end of it. It's open to us, this contentment that Paul speaks of. It is possible because Christ is with us. It is actual because we are in Christ, according to Paul's language. It is achievable. That's the first thing. There is no secret here. The second thing is that this is not detachment. Now, if I was to say something to you like this, Paul has discovered the secret of detachment, I think you would understand what was meant. And there is a right detachment where we have learned not to be bowled over by events. Where no matter how much we might wobble, and some of us wobble, we don't collapse. We're like one of those creatures they used to sell to children that you blew up. Remember them? Weebles. I don't know what happened to them, but they were a good illustration of the Christian life. Yes, you can be knocked over, but raised up again by God. Now, contentment then is not detachment in this sense. It is not withdrawing. If detachment means a cold retreat from involvement, then that's not what Paul means. Yes, it does mean, he does mean, that he lives independently of his circumstances and his events. They may affect him, but they don't change his course. He is content. And I go further and put this positively to you tonight and say that this contentment, the peace that passes all understanding, rejoicing in the Lord, is actually a matter of full involvement. This is why I, for one, am rather suspicious about retreats. I notice the CU now always call them advances. Very good. But they are not retreats in the sense that we are not called to step aside and out of the world as Christians. We are called to bear the life of Christ into the world and to be its salt and its light for his sake. The peace of Christ, rejoicing in the Lord, is not a matter of withdrawing from the world. It's a matter of being in it and involved. It's not detachment. And it's not a secret. And if it's not these two things, then what is it? Well, it's better than these things. It is contentment with peace and with rejoicing. Now, the surprising thing is that Paul uses a word here that means being self-sufficient. It's a word that you only find used by Paul the once. In fact, it's only used in the New Testament here once. It's surprising, you know, because when we talk about self-sufficiency, we think of somebody who's self-satisfied and smug, don't we? But that's not what he means. Not at all. He's not referring to selfishness. He's speaking about being sufficient in himself because of what Christ is to him. He's referring to being satisfied with what we have in Christ and not seeking more. Now, do you see this? I hope tonight, I do hope you're beginning to see how much there is within this word contentment. Contentment, and how much good there is for us. There's a levelness about it, isn't there? There's a balance. Now, can I point out to you, can I remind you that this is not what Paul was by nature? Paul was not a very balanced personality. He wasn't a very even-tempered man. His temperament was quite the opposite. We saw from what he said in chapter 3 about his life before he came to Christ that he was a man who drove himself. He was a driver. He was a man who was active always. We see that from his words to this to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, don't we? And now there's a balance and a levelness and an evenness about Paul that is not Paul, but Christ in him. I have learned. There's an element of change in it, isn't there? I have learned to be content. Paul, that is, knows the heart lifting reality of rejoicing in the Lord always. He knows the profound satisfaction of possessing the peace of Christ that passes, that transcends all understanding, but he describes it as being what? Ecstatic? Content. Content. And when we have learned what it means to rejoice in the Lord always, and when we allow, and it is a matter of allowing, the peace of God to stand guard over our hearts and minds, verse 7, then will we not have learned to be content? Let me remind you yet again of Paul. He's writing from prison. Rome or Ephesus, what does it matter? He's writing from yet another imprisonment. Now, what does it say about Paul's experiences in the Christian life? Would you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6? Well-known words, but worth reading again. Where Paul says, I'm at verse 3. 2 Corinthians 6 and 3, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way through great endurance in, notice that little word again, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, watchings. Do you know what watchings are? I'm pretty sure it means going through a whole night without being able to sleep. Watchings. Hunger. By purity, knowledge, forbearance, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, and so on. Being, in verse 8, look, in honour and dishonour, in ill repute and good repute. You see, in bad circumstances and good circumstances again, we are treated as impostors, and yet we are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, yet behold we live, as punished, yet never killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Do you see the balance in Paul beginning to emerge again? Then turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I think you'll know these words even better. Verse 24, 5 times I have received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times beaten with rods, 1 stone, 3 times shipwrecked, by night and day I've been adrift at sea, for a night and a day, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, from my own people, that is the Jews, from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, and this so hurtful one, danger from false brothers. Yes, he knows about that too. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger, thirst, without food, cold, exposure, and so on. And can I remind you that this is the same Paul whose experience of Philippi was sitting in a jail with a bleeding back and his feet in the stocks with his brother, Acts chapter 16. So when he speaks about contentment, we could never think he's speaking about stoicism or human courage or fatalism or apathy or weariness, because you know, sometimes when we look at people and we think, oh, they're serene and content, they're just worn out. They're just worn out and have stopped allowing themselves to feel. It's not detachment, you see. It's contentment. I think it's very obvious that whoever Dora Greenwell was, she knew about it. These are the words we just sang some minutes ago. And oh, that he fulfilled may see the travail of his soul in me, and with his work contented be as I with my dear Saviour. Contented be with Christ. Contented in Christ. He's told us, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Christ is all to me, Paul has told us. He is my life, and he is my peace and my joy. And his desire is that every believer should come to that same peace and joy and contentment. You see, it is for us. Unlikely as it might seem when you think of your own weaknesses and your wanderings from Christ, it is for us. Because it is learned, verses 11 and 12. He says, I have learned, verse 11. I know, verse 11. I have been instructed, verse 12. My friends, this is what Christian doctrine and Christian teaching is for. It is meant to produce results, and it's to produce results for God in us. Never be put off by the use of the word doctrine. Because you know, doctrine is only truly grasped when it is enfleshed in the believer. And the doctrines of God are to be internalized and enfleshed in your life. I have learned. I know. I have been instructed. I am content. Doctrine is not for the pompous intellectuals. Doctrine is for those who give the truth flesh in their lives, for Jesus' sake. And we learn and we know and we are instructed and we are content when we have learned of God. And I honestly believe, and I believe with all my heart, that the most unskilled and perhaps theologically uneducated believer who does this has a far more profound and deep understanding of doctrine than pompous academics. I know it. You see, we are to grasp this. We are to learn it. It's to be applied. It's a doctrine that must lead to action. Peace, rejoicing, contentment is the outcome. And the Philippians' concern for the Apostle Paul was the expression of the fact that they had learned lessons too. They expressed their belief in solid action, in support, in giving. Although there's no time for us to look at that in any full and conclusive way tonight, there it is. So often in the Christian life, when there is a lack of action, it can be traced to a failure to apply what we've learned. In our lives, when there is a lack of tangible results, changes in us and obedience from the heart, we should take it back to a failure to learn what we've learned, to apply what has been applied to us. Paul has learned. He knows. He has been instructed. Not in a secret and not in an ecstatic thing, but in the truth. It is not achieved by any mechanical self-discipline. It's not that. But it's something to do with a union to Jesus Christ. And that's very plain, isn't it, in verse 13, where he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You know, you mustn't break that verse away from the verse that goes in front of it. He's speaking about learning to do with and to do without, to face plenty and hunger, abundance and want. And it's these things that he can learn to do through him who strengthens me. Through his union with Jesus Christ, through a real union, a personal union with Christ. We're going to go no further with this tonight, I think, but I do want to leave you with this thought. Paul, by temperament, an anxious, driven personality, knew the peace of Christ that passes all understanding, and rejoiced in the Lord always, and learned to be content whether he had plenty or nothing. And his resource was Christ. It was through union with Christ that Paul was changed and made still and level and steadfast and strong. It's all about Christ. And peace and rejoicing, bearing the fruit of contentment in our hearts, is a matter of union with Christ. Living with him and living for him, because our life is in him. Now that is what living the Christian life is. Living with Christ. Living for Christ. Because your life is in him. And I hope you all know what these words mean. Because living in union with Christ is living with the one who can strengthen you and give you peace. And it's Christ alone who can teach you, really teach you, to be content. And oh, that he content might be the travail of his soul in me, as I with my dear Saviour. Content with, content in Christ. Now that's peace. And surely it passes understanding. Amen. Let's close tonight by singing this hymn, a hymn of love to our Saviour, 427, I lift my heart to thee, Saviour divine. We'll sing it tonight to the tune Eventide.